You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, let's see what the word has for us this afternoon. Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So it's standing room only for Jesus. I mean, he's already attracting a crowd, so much so that people are pressing in like sardines in order to hear him. And obviously, there's such a need in this part of the world that people have to find creative and clever ideas to kind of bypass the crowds that were around Jesus. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Okay, here we go. Here's our first risk. Have you ever stood on the roof of your house? I just did this. I woke my six-year-old up on the July 3rd, and we got a ladder from the neighbors, and we climbed up on the roof, and we wanted to see the local fireworks shows. I have practiced what I preached here, because that was a risky thing to do, especially with a very like rambunctious six-year-old, okay? It's one thing to stand on the top of a house. That itself is risky when it's stable. And what these men are doing is basically trying to make it as unstable as possible because they're digging a hole through the roof, okay? That is a risk. Again, okay, what happens? So they lower this man, their paralyzed friend. They're lowering him down like some sort of Mission Impossible thing, into the presence of the Lord. When Jesus saw their faith, yeah, right there. That's a key point for us. He saw their faith. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Yeah, he sees their faith. It's not like he got into a theological discourse with these young men. They prayed the prayer to receive forgiveness, and it was clear that their lives were changed by the Holy Spirit. There was something that Jesus was able to see, and it's manifested. The faith that they had was manifested in the risks that they were taking in order to put themselves in front of Jesus. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" There we have the second risk. Jesus, the ultimate risk taker, as he lived here, and he's basically poking the beehive, basically telling the Pharisees, "Yes, I'm here on earth to forgive sins. I have that authority because I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one. I am the anointed one. I am God incarnate." Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Which is easy? Let me ask you a question. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's playing on their understanding, wrong understanding. There was a common belief at this time that if somebody had, a paralyzed condition from birth, that maybe they were sinful, that they had deserved this, or maybe even their parents were sinful, and that transferred down in utero. And Jesus is basically playing on this wrong understanding. And he's like, "Look, I can heal and I can forgive sins both. So I want you to understand the authority that I've been given by the Father." He said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Risk rewarded. Let's get another example. Mark 5, a couple of chapters later. A large crowd followed Jesus and pressed around him. Again, Jesus drawing crowds. And a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. The condition that this woman would have found herself in was must have been hopeless. It must have been stress-inducing. This would have been an awful position for this woman to be in. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. They would have had very rudimentary methods for dealing with a problem of this magnitude. She'd spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So she is at the end of her rope, and she realizes, "I need to do something," and the thing that she chooses to do is put herself at the feet of Jesus. When she heard about Jesus, reputation swirling around this portion of Israel, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothes. She just makes that desperate grasp onto his clothing because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped as she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So she's taking a couple of major risks here. One, obviously, is the potential for being just crushed in this crowd. I mean, so many people are pressing and trying to get in Jesus' path that he doesn't even know who touched him, as we'll see in a second. Second of all, if you're a rabbi in the first century, women just didn't come up and grab onto your clothes. It's not like, you know, you're a rock star of today's standard. That's kind of the MO. That's the goal, right, for people to have that happen to them. But if you were a man of stature, was going around teaching, women wouldn't necessarily even associate with a rabbi, let alone just latch onto him and touch him. So she's taking a risk in terms of social taboos as well, and yet the Lord has a great response for her. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, so he's a little bit unaware of what's happened. Obviously, the faith manifested in that risk has enacted power from the Holy Spirit to do this healing. He turned around the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" He's very curious. He's trying to figure this out. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear. I mean, again, if the risk wasn't initially like obvious to us, it is right there. She's trembling with fear. She's like, "Oh my gosh, what I did was risky, and now somebody caught me." And Jesus calms her down. He says, she told him the whole truth, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. It's your faith. You took this risk. You believed. You came to the right place. You felt like you were at the end of the rope, but you took that last step, and it was in the right direction. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Whoa. Yeah. Here's kind of one of the key observations that has kind of inspired me to think more about this idea of risk-taking, sanctified risk-taking. In the New Testament, Jesus often identified faith in those who took risks. Likewise, the faith of Jesus' followers was manifested in risk-taking. So it was something that Jesus noticed in people, and it was something that Jesus's people eventually just went out and were defined by. This, when you start to think about the risks that people took to get close to Jesus, and then to eventually tell other people about Jesus as they carried out his commands to the world, it starts to pop out everywhere. Here's a couple of other examples. The wise men dodging Herod. When the most powerful man is like, "Hey, find out like where that baby is. I kind of like to see him." You're kind of like, okay, yeah, that makes sense to follow the orders of like one of the most powerful people in the region. And the Holy Spirit's like, "Yeah, don't do that." And they're like, "All right, well, I guess we got to find another way out here." Think about Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt. The last time the Jews went to Egypt, it didn't go so well, okay? Here's Mary and Joseph being like, "All right, God's like, you need to flee." And they're like, "Okay, we're going to go to a rival major regional power and see how things go down there." They're taking a risk. They're following God. They're being obedient. Simon leaving his small fishing business. Levi leaving his tax booth. The disciples, Peter and John, healing at the temple in Acts 3. Lepers approaching Jesus when they would have had to wear bells and shout that they were coming so that other people at that time could have gotten out of the way. Nicodemus coming under cover of night, trying to figure out what Jesus had to say, fearing probably the censure that he would have faced if people found out in the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees that he rolled with if he was doing something like that. John the Baptist, risk taker. I mean, it's a risky thing just living out in the middle of the desert eating flies and covering yourself with camel hair. That's a risky lifestyle in itself. And then when the most powerful people in Israel come out there, he's like, "What up, brood of vipers? Welcome. Welcome to the desert." Okay, that's a risk taker right there. Paul, basically doing anything from Acts 9 to the end of the book. The centurion seeking help. Think about when his child falls ill. The child's near death, and he goes to Jesus. He reaches out to Jesus, and not only that, he has the audacity to say, Jesus, you don't even need to come. I know that if you just say the word, she'll be healed. And what's Jesus say? "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. This is astounding." The blind man's testimony in John 9, you know, he's healed by Jesus, and then that him and his family are brought before the religious leaders, and they're like, "All right, let's just tell us this story isn't the way that it is." And he's like, "I can see you. I don't know what else you want me to say. You were born blind. You're just full of sin." He's like, "You know what, dude? I can see, and that man is the reason for it." And probably would have risked getting kicked out of the synagogue or worse. Who knows? The woman anointing Jesus. happens multiple times. The risk, you start to see it and it starts to pop out everywhere. And so as we are trying to improve at fulfilling, like I said, our part in the Great Commission, as we are trying to figure out how to love people better, as we are trying to mentor, as we are trying to disciple, as we are trying to befriend, as we are trying to parent people, we want to help them and ourselves be risk takers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what do we? There is a tension, right? We're not just here to just be reckless. We're not just here to give up wisdom and discernment. We're not here to never count the cost of anything. We're not here just to go out and thrill seek, but we are trying to have sanctified confidence. We are trying to live out our identity even when there is apparent risk. We are trying to go out and increase our ability to be obedient even when we feel afraid. Even when we feel maybe hopeless, we want to increase our skills. We want to flex these muscles that allow us to go out and take risks to create something good in this world, to make an impact for Jesus. That's what we want. And part of this is getting over our fears, our insecurities, our uncertainties, and moving out in faith, knowing that the Lord wants to empower the things that we say and do. Okay. So, for the rest of what we've got here this afternoon, I want to look at four characteristics, kind of four observations that I've made and seen and studied, and I want us just to kind of discuss through them together. I think that'll take us to the rest of our time. So, what are risk takers? What do they do? Well, risk takers embrace uncertainty. That's a pretty good thing to have in a world like ours, which seems more uncertain all the time. Risk takers are able to unmask the illusion of security. So much of our life, we kind of get in rhythms, we make certain assumptions about the way that things are going to be, and yet that's kind of illusory, right? We don't have ultimate control over this life. I mean, tomorrow for each of us is not necessarily even promised. There's a likelihood that we're going to wake up tomorrow, but even that isn't a guarantee. And people who take risks are a little bit more cognizant. They're more aware that we don't have full security. They recognize that that is an illusion. Also, when they step out, they take that awareness with them. They're not concerned about all the details, and they resist controlling everything. That's one of the things that I've noticed in talking with some people about, you know, maybe starting a new ministry. We're a church here at Dwell. We like to empower people to kind of start different ministries in different parts of the cities. The lifeblood of our church is small group fellowship and friendship evangelism and discipleship and stuff like that. But people are doing kind of pop-up Bible studies different places. People are starting new ministries to the poor and disenfranchised in our city. And people who really have a success rate in doing those things are the people who are like, I know a few of the basics. Here are my general goals. I'm not sure exactly how everything is going to go, and I'm okay with that. What happens a lot of times is people have less success when they want to map out every single detail beforehand and then get their feathers ruffled when things don't go exactly to plan. A risk taker embraces uncertainty. They don't wait for guarantees. So here's where I'd like to open this up for some discussion. How do we get here? How do we flex these muscles or strengthen them? Do you have any action steps that might work? Do you have any thoughts or observations or experiences that might help somebody who wanted to grow in this area? Here's a couple of things that I have talked about and thought about. We need to dive first into the non-believing world, okay? We need to go out, you know, a lot of times I have noticed that we can get into like the safety and security of Christian community and it feels, you know, a little bit familiar, it feels, you know, kind of safer, and it's like God has always called his people out. As soon as the church begins in Acts 2, people are called out, the Holy Spirit is sending people out. Yes, we should have a base, a headquarters of strong, biblically based Christian fellowship. Absolutely, that's indispensable. That's the beachhead from which we go out in our mission of love. And we have to go out and just mix it up in situations that would be unfamiliar and a little bit scary. That's one of the things that I feel strongly is very cool about the people going down to Orlando. Yes, a couple of them here. Very cool. I don't know what Florida's like up there. And a lot of you guys really don't either. So you guys are going out and just mixing it up. You're taking on something new. That's great. Random assignments. You know, if you're working in a discipleship relationship, that's big here at Dwell. You know, people meet weekly. And, you know, you go out and sometimes people will challenge each other like, hey, we should like get on, like there's these buses that like do circular pattern, you know, like they're circulars. They go around all the student neighborhoods. And I've heard of people be like, we should just get on the bus and then we're not going to get off the bus till we share our faith and our love of Jesus with somebody. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should all go out and do that. These buses are only so big, you know. I don't know if that's a strategy, if we're just awashing the East Residential with, like, you know, random evangelism. But you see what how that could stretch somebody. And again, I'm not saying, you know, you have to do that. I'm not trying to make this a legalistic thing. This is something where people are willingly challenging each other to kind of take a step like that to kind of strengthen those muscles. We should openly discuss the unknowables and the things outside of our control. Henry Cloud, in his book, Boundaries for Leaders, he says a lot of times what happens is leaders get so hung up on all the things that they can't control that takes up the space in the mind at the leaders' meetings. He's like, what you should do is spend 10 minutes writing down all the things that you can't control, all the things that you lament and you regret that you can't control, how people respond, what the news is going to say about you, the weather, everything. Just write it down and just literally just bitch about it for 10 minutes, okay? And then what you do is you just draw an X through it, you fold that paper in half, and then you're not allowed to talk about those things. And then you get to the things that you'd like to see, the things that are in your control, and it's like, okay, that's where you want to spend your energy. You know, just reflect on personal testimony. Reflect how God worked behind the scenes, maybe in the way that you came to know the Lord. I was thinking about this in my life. The guy that led me to Christ and eventually discipled me and raised me to become like a home church leader here at Dwell was somebody that I worked with. We were randomly like both hired at this magazine. We were writers at a magazine downtown. And I was in a very self-destructive period in my life, and he befriended me and, you know, just kind of met me at my level. And I remember he was, you know, sharing Christ with me and sharing his faith for a long time. And I wasn't really like responding. And I remember we were riding up the bike trail, the Olentangy Trail, just south of the Ohio Stadium, which is where the Buckeyes play. And he was a little bit ahead of me, and I see him just stop, get off his bike, put his bike in the grass, and he starts walking back to me. And I was like, what is happening? And I put my bike down in the grass too, and I was like, dude, are you all right? And he's like, dude, I love you, and you are ruining your life, and I am literally begging you to check this out. And he hugged me, and I was just like, I mean, that he took a risk. I mean, that's a risk, right? I could have been like, dude, I'm still on my bike. I'll see you later, bro. Have fun riding by yourself next Friday, okay? That's weird. But he took a risk. He didn't know what I was going to do. And it was like that kind of stood out to me, right? And so that's kind of heartening when we think like, dude, how could God ever use something that like I do? And it's just like, well, he's doing that all the time. He's doing that every day in our world. And we have to recognize that people have loved us even though the outcomes were uncertain. And there's not a big reason why God wouldn't do that as we take those kind of steps of faith in the life of somebody else. Okay. Here's a little thought from Chuck Smith. God has a work that he desires to do, and God is simply looking for people who are in harmony with what he desires in order that he might show himself strong on their behalf. The key is to discover what it is that God wants to do. I found that the best way is just by stepping out. Try it and see. Maybe God will work. Maybe God is wanting to work. Let's give him a chance. But again, always have the attitude, if it doesn't work, let's not push it. Notice, not the attitude, if it doesn't work, this is going to be the most stressful thing I've ever done. Not, if it doesn't work, then I am a failure and God's going to be disappointed. I mean, he's wording it very carefully here. Maintain that flexibility of being able to walk away from a project. If it's obvious that it isn't working, then let's not push it and try to make it work. Good word. Number two, Risk takers assess the danger of fear and inaction. If you have noticed, now this is something that I have observed, if you're working with, or maybe you are, a more timid, fearful, hesitant person, a lot of times what rolls around in the background is everything that could go wrong if the situation doesn't work out, right? It's everything that could potentially fall to the floor. And they think about, well, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen. I could go this, I could do this wrong, I could do this wrong. That is kind of running through the background. And what they don't think about is, what about not doing anything? Have you ever assessed that risk? Because in terms of the Christian life, just doing nothing actually is not what God wants, and it can lead to some pretty serious consequences. I mean, think about the parable of the talents. You know, there's the person who just takes one talent and he's afraid of the master and he just buries it in the ground and he says, you know, whoa, that's not, God is not pleased by that. Now, obviously, this is a conference on Christian identity, right? So anybody who's put their personal trust in Jesus Christ is going to be welcomed into eternal life, regardless of the things they accomplish or not. But we also hold that idea in tension where God has prepared good works for every Christian to do in advance, and he wants us to power us in order to fulfill those things. And so we should think about, like, I want God to approve as much of my work as he does eternally of me as a person. So yeah, we have to think about, what is the danger of doing nothing? What is the danger of never stepping out, of never taking a risk? And I feel like when the only thing in the view is all the scary things that could go wrong, we miss the idea that doing nothing also carries dangers of its own. All right, so let's ask the same question. What do we think here? That point that you made, I think, is very relevant here too, where you said, you know, sometimes we have to brainstorm things that go right, not just things that could go wrong. So what other thoughts might be relevant here? Here's a couple of things that I mentioned. This lines up with what you said earlier. Brainstorm, stew, obsess about what could go right. Yeah. Man, I wish I would have done this. I missed an opportunity. I was up with my parents, and I'm not sure where they stand spiritually. I've been reaching out to them and trying to share Christ for a long time with them, and they've had a couple of friends with significant health scares, and I thought I got an opportunity to, like, really plead with them to kind of figure out what they really believe spiritually. And a low light reel, I guess, of all the ways that, like, these conversations had ended poorly, and the ways that they have shot me down, and the tension that we felt, and in some cases, a few of the trips that have just kind of been soured because of conversations that went awry, and mistakes that I've made. You know, the way that I came on too strong, I got argumentative, and I didn't really take the shot. You know, I was just like, maybe I should, you know. And it was like, I should have done more of this. So that's why, you know, as I'm meditating on stuff like this, I'm speaking to as much myself as anybody in this room. We got to do this. We got to think, we got to do the positive brainstorming. We got to think about the potentials, the opportunities. Also, we should study, you know, informally or formally, just longtime losses from walking with God among friends and family. You know, I oversee roughly like 950 people at the church, and so we do kind of stuff like this annually, and there's a lot of reasons that people kind of go to other fellowships. It's not all of them are bad. There are, like, when you start to study, why do longtime people just kind of stop walking with God altogether, not just here at Dwell, but anywhere? One of the reasons is this. They never made that jump from being a taker to being also a giver. We always should take in love and affirmation and support from the body of Christ, but if we only take in, that's a bad scene. We have to learn how to give that out, and that involves risk. And a lot of times, just people never were willing to take any sort of significant risk. Again, we're not just talking about random thrill-seeking. We're talking about faithful, sanctified confidence along the goals and priorities that the Lord Jesus has set for our lives. And that is one of the perils of doing nothing, is that you may not be walking with God over the long term. You mentioned you may not have like a lot of friendships. I mean, you may not have like a relevant connection. You may feel lonely. You may not even be in with God. That it can get that bad. So that's why we need to assess this risk from both sides. I think we should read on materialism. We should read on comfort seeking and isolation and loneliness. We should have that stuff. So when you're like, yeah, you mentioned that great point where it's like you could get lonely. It's like we need to be reading about how bad that stuff is now. And we should be like, wow, whatever it takes to avoid that, I'm going to do that because this stuff is bad. Okay. Number three, and I think this is what you started to mention, which is a very important facet in all this. Risk takers learn through failure. Whoa, yeah. Great idea of learning through failure, not just like trying to avoid it at all costs and rerouting our entire life away from anything that could potentially be scary. Now, risk takers, they learn from their own failures and they have a good knack of learning vicariously through others. You know, you hear like people who take risks. I have friends that are risk takers. They start new ministries. If you guys know Brett McCallum, he's one of my colleagues. He's a risk taker. He tries new stuff. And one of the things that he's good at is asking a lot of questions. He gets a lot of information beforehand. And a lot of that's like, what didn't work for somebody else? It's like, there's no glory in making the same mistake twice if you don't have to, right? And so you figure out, okay, what worked through somebody else? What didn't work? You know, they're just willing to try new things, that there's an excitement. Again, going back to what we covered just a slide ago, that they get excited. They get kind of amped up about the potential and the opportunity, and that propels them into doing new things. Also, risk takers who learn through failure, they develop that tougher skin. Again, it just doesn't rock them. It doesn't shake them to the point that, you know, some people just get rocked by failure. And that's kind of linked up with the whole theme of our conference, right? I mean, one of the reasons you can develop a tougher skin about falling straight on your face is because you have that identity in Jesus, that I can go out and I am realizing all the time whether I have the best, most meteoric rise to success or the most crushing failure, that I'm no more loved or accepted by Jesus Christ than I am when I started. Yeah, it's that identity. It's having that bedrock. It's having that anchor. It's standing on the secure high ground under the wings of God in that secure high place. That's what our position is. And so we are free to go up, and if we fail, then okay. Well, we'll get up and try something new. All right, so same question we've been hitting here. How do we grow in this willingness to learn through failure? How do we learn well in things that don't go right? How can we expand here? Here's a couple of thoughts. Just a lot of storytelling is good. You know, I've benefited a lot from that man, Dennis, that I teach with, because he tells a lot of stories. You know, he's open about the lessons he learned, you know, the good lessons and the bad lessons. And I've heard that from other leaders that I really respect. They're open about things that just like really didn't work out the way that they thought or wanted. I think we should avoid too much focusing on feelings. You know, I want to state that carefully. It's not that we don't think about feelings, okay? I don't hold that stance. I think that we, you know, if somebody experiences maybe a moral failure or a tactical failure, or they were faithful, they did everything right, and they didn't see the results of the fruit that they wanted, which is sometimes we have to help people walk through that as well. Any of those cases, we should be helping people to articulate their feelings. They should feel heard. We can help them, point them to Scripture. We can just listen. But ultimately, like, we want to help people not just focus on their feelings. Maybe they're feeling exposed before peers or colleagues. Maybe they're feeling a certain way about, like, you know, they're feeling fatalistic. We should help people through that. But we actually want to help people, in many cases, figure out how to do what they wanted to do better the next time that they do it. And if we focus and think exclusively about feelings, then I believe that we can miss out on helping them learn some important lessons, right? The goal is to improve, right? We should strive. We should excel still more in all aspects of life. And as we are trying to help ourselves grow in this area, or friends, disciples, co-leaders, you know, children, you know, acquaintances, family members, as we want to do this, we want to help them improve as well. So we diagnose problems and solutions. And we understand faithfulness, too. That was something that we discussed the first time. And I think that I just want to make a few clarifying points here. You know, a lot of times when we talk about failure, we're talking generally. We talked about maybe it's personal failure, maybe it's tactical failure, maybe it's moral failure. Maybe it was just I tried an idea and it just didn't work through no fault of anybody's. Like, sometimes that's the case. A lot of times people are, like, faithful, and they just, so they're honoring God. And it's just they didn't see the results that they want. And it's like God's applauding that, obviously. If we're being faithful and we are stepping out in confidence, prayerfully, in the Spirit, trying to do work for Him, and it doesn't go the way that we planned or what God ultimately wanted, like, you know, God's still pleased with that. And so faithfulness is awesome. Faithfulness is core to what we're talking about. But there is another thing. We want to bear fruit. I mean, when Jesus says to His disciples, He's like, I've appointed you. I've kind of got something for you guys to do so that you can bear fruit. And it's like, we want to be faithful and we also want to be fruitful as well. We want to be faithful to what God's calling us to do, and we want to do it in as wise and discerning and strategic way as possible so that we can actually get something out of our labor. So I just wanted to make that clear because I think that's important. Last one here. Risk takers fight the mentality of entitlement. Entitlement has taken root in our culture in many different forms, and I think that it has its roots starting to grow in the church in many cases too. What do I mean by the entitlement mentality? Thinking that ministry should be easy? Thinking that we should get results without having to work hard? Thinking that we should not have to face scary or uncomfortable things? It's not really how it works. Anybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm bearer of good news. Sorry about that. Just as they hated me, Jesus said, they're also going to hate you. Maybe you've experienced that. If we want to go out and do something, we are going to be swimming upstream of culture. Now, here's one of the crazy things that the New Testament tells us. Is that God has an impact that He wants you to make. God has good works prepared for you to do. That's a pretty mesmerizing idea. That's an amazing invitation. That there are certain things that God has, He has created you, He has remade you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has given you His Holy Spirit, and He has things that He wants each of us to do. When you think about that, that is one of the most amazing things that could ever be told to a person. That the Almighty Creator God, who spoke existence into being, has something that He wants lowly you and me to accomplish in this world that will have eternal ripples, eternal ramifications. And if we are going to do that, of course it's going to be difficult. We can't sit back and wait for things to be comfortable, familiar, and easy. We can't just want people to, like, just come to us. We can't just wait for opportunities to fall in our lap. We are going to have to go out and get them. And the mentality of entitlement is something that saps that drive. It keeps us at home. It keeps us resenting others that we think have it easier. We maybe even resent God for giving somebody else fruit in their ministry and not in ours. That's an entitlement mentality. And risk takers are like, I'm not worried about what's happening over here. I'm like, I might celebrate it, but I'm not just sitting here comparing myself to others and then lamenting that I don't have the same shake. I'm going to go out and try to strike some sparks somewhere. People who fight entitlement mentality don't expect handouts. They don't just think, well, you know, I've been here long enough, but probably just opportunity should just start. You know, the leaders in this group should probably just start handing me opportunities, handing me some ministry. That's not how it works. Risk takers enjoy hard work. Ministry is hard work. Service is hard work. You have one of those great nights of fellowship where you just feel like you're investing, you're receiving and giving the love of Jesus, and you go to bed tired, you know? We had people over last night. It was just a great night of fellowship. I went to bed like exhausted. And I was like, it's a good tired. That work is good, right? There's a cost for living for Christ. And some costs are worth being paid. Yeah, they're patient. They're not just sitting here like, it's so messed up that I haven't gotten what I want yet. They're patient. They're going out, but they're also patient. They resist feeling helpless. They're actually being creative. They're being clever. There's ingenuity involved. They're not just like, well, I mean, I tried this one thing that I've tried 8 other times, and it's like, it's just kind of crappy that it didn't work out. And like, I'm actually doubting God. Like, I don't even know if this is like worth doing anymore. It's like, no, that's an entitled mentality. They don't wait to be hounded by others. They're intrepid. They want to go to do things. They're not doing these things because other people are doing them or just to get somebody off their back. They're out there working and serving and loving people because they're convinced by the truth of God that these things are worthwhile for a person's life. They're never sitting around bored. They're actually trying new stuff. This is a few thoughts as we close up here that from The Entitlement Cure. Very good book on this topic. Highly recommend this book. And he writes a little bit from kind of a business perspective and a cultural perspective, as you'll see here in a second. But I think a lot of the principles are relevant, especially if you're working with, a disciple who maybe has some issues in this area, or you have felt this creep into your own life. Good book. So the author, Townsend, says, consider just a few of the many benefits risk has for you. Risk is your only hope for better in anything. Okay? We've been talking a little bit about nuance. That's that's just about as black and white as you can get. Pretty provocative. He says, without risk, your only path is the same, whether in your career, love life, or some passion, such as a hobby or ministry. Without risk, you're certain to do no better than the same, if not worse. Do you really want such a path? Interesting. The process of risk brings out the best in you. It forces you to think, plan, obsess, look at the facts, make judgments, and set priorities. You can't be lazy and risky at the same time. Pretty interesting. Risk humbles you because it takes you to the limit of yourself. When you get, this is where the business like culture kind of saturates in. When you get on the phone to pitch that next sale, we're doing something a lot more important than that, although sales is a valid career pursuit if there are people into that. But, we're here trying to like pitch people on eternal life. He's like, when you get on the phone to pitch that next sale, you don't know what's going to happen and you can't control it. You could fail and you wouldn't like that. So obviously it takes you to the end of yourself, but that's where we start getting into the power that God provides. So I thought that was pretty good. Here's just a couple of thoughts that I had on this. You know, if you want to fight entitlement, sometimes you just have to vocalize your expectations. We mentioned this earlier, Max. I think you mentioned that. Sometimes you just have to like talk about the fears that might be holding you back. Sometimes you might just be like, "What expectations do you have?" Let's just lay them out there. I would like. You know, a lot of people in Dwell, we are very into personal discipleship. There's many people who want to win a disciple, like win somebody and study the Bible with them and invest their life into them. That's awesome. We think that's really cool here because we think that's biblical. A lot of people want to have a disciple. And sometimes I think if you've had people vocalize their expectations, they should be like, I think that I should just get a disciple right now and I shouldn't have to work that hard for it. I think that might be the honest expectation. It's like getting that out there and then assessing that through the lens of Scripture would be a good idea. We need to deepen thankfulness. Yeah. And then we need to understand obedience from a biblical perspective. As I was preparing last minute yesterday, this verse just popped out of my head, right? That was the last thing that I put onto these slides, and I thought this was so interesting. He says, here's a really good verse if you want to fight entitlement. He says, 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. What kind of ministry, Paul? You know, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So this clay jar that's eventually going to get hammered away so the light of Christ can shine out. He's like, you know, if it's this awesome God-given gift of mercy to be really hard-pressed on every side, to be perplexed, to be constantly confused, to be persecuted, to be struck down mentally, relationally, physically. And it's like, yeah, of course, that's what it's going to mean. Maybe not as extreme in most of our cases, but there's going to be a toll that it's taken. And yet, that does not change this. The bottom does not alter the grace and mercy that is nested in the top verse right there. It's still God's mercy for us to go out and work hard for the things that he wants us to do.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.